Well, good morning and welcome to the 9 o'clock service. So good to see all of you here this morning. Thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us. Wasn't it great to hear from Angela and Tareth this morning? Just wonderful to... Rather ironically, Angela was sharing with me this morning that last night in the service, when she heard that I was preaching on the chapter that I'm preaching on, Hebrews 10 this morning, she mentioned to me that in 2006, when she was standing on this platform and sent out by this church to Thailand to work with children at risk, that the very sermon that launched her out into the world that day was from Hebrews chapter 10. What a wonderful irony this morning that we're back in Hebrews 10 as she's come with her husband now to visit with us. I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles this morning, because if you've been following along with us, we've been making this journey through the book of Hebrews, this New Testament book that is oftentimes strange and a little bit obscure, but we've been spending several months just diving into this book, the richness of what the writer has to say to us. Now, some of you may have had an experience similar to the one that Terry and I had several weeks ago when we were driving through downtown Milwaukee, and it was rather startling to me because I haven't seen this very often in our city, but I've seen it in other cities that I've been in, where you come to a stoplight, and it's at an intersection, and you look to the left or to the right, and you will notice someone that looks a bit like this standing on the street corner. We've all seen this before. A person who's standing there with a cardboard sign saying, "We'll work for food." It's interesting to me that it seems like more and more across our cities in the U.S. and particularly overseas, we're seeing more and more people that are in this kind of situation. And you know the moment that you have when you see someone like this. You're there in your automobile, in the comfort of your automobile. You don't have any change in your pockets. You're a little embarrassed. You're not quite sure what to do. Do you roll down your window? Do you hand them something? You know, all of the arguments to say, don't do that, do that, whatever the case. But we know that it's oftentimes an awkward moment. Well, suppose you were to imagine for a moment how awkward it would be if you just happened that day when you were driving downtown and you come to an intersection like this and you notice that in your passenger side seat there is a cookbook lying on the seat. And you see a person who's holding up a placard that says, "We'll work for food." Imagine what it would be like if you were to roll down your window and hand a hungry person a cookbook. Now, we kind of chuckle at that. We think, well, that's kind of stupid and foolish and insensitive, and you would be right. Now, there's nothing wrong with a cookbook, but a cookbook is not very nourishing. You can look at all of the glossy photos in a cookbook, but let's face it, all those glossy photos will not stave off the hunger pangs of a man or a woman who's standing on a street corner holding a cardboard sign. When a person is hungry, they could care less about a how-to manual. They're not going to flip through a recipe book, see all the wonderful words like braise and bake and saute and these kinds of things, and take the cookbook from your hands and then say, "Now pass me the dessert menu." It's just not going to happen. Trying to be physically nourished by recipes in a cookbook is as foolish as trying to be satisfied ultimately with what the Old Testament law will do for us today. And yet, that's precisely where the original readers of the book of Hebrews, what they're facing when the writer writes what he writes in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now, we've come this morning in our journey through the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. This is actually, many would argue, the climax, the culmination, the crescendo of what the author has been taking us through thus far. We've been on this journey and we've watched since chapter 1 that the writer to the Hebrews keeps repeating himself like a good preacher. He keeps saying the same things. He's using different words, but he keeps emphasizing the same theme over and over again. It's as if he's saying to us, if you don't get anything else I've said, please hear me out on this, that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's a better high priest. He offers us better things than what the world or anything else in our lives can offer to us. And one of the things that we've seen, particularly in the last three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is that the author keeps using a particular phrase or word, and it's the word symbol or picture or shadow. In other words, what he's attempting to say to us is, friends, don't settle for a shadow of your faith. Don't settle for something that looks like faith, sounds like faith, may even taste like faith, but isn't faith at all. Don't settle for a shadow. Don't settle for the form. Settle for the real thing. That is what Jesus has come to offer to us. Now, last week, we were in chapter 9, and we were looking at the details of the Old Testament tabernacle. And I suggested last week in the message that the tabernacle was more or less like a ritual that the people of the Old Testament would go through. And what the author kept repeating in chapter 9 is, listen, it's easy for us to attach ourselves to all the rituals of our religion, but if we attach ourselves overly to the rituals of our religion, it's quite possible that we'll miss out on the reality of the relationship that Jesus is calling us toward and to. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapter 10, where now the author is going to take it one step further, and he's going to take us into this whole understanding of the sacrificial system. The tabernacle was a part of that sacrificial system, but we're going to take a little bit deeper dive into this whole notion of what was the Old Testament sacrificial system. What was all of this ceremonial and purity stuff that we find in the Old Testament, and what relevance does it have for us today? So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses of this passage. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the pew rack in front of you and find your way to page 973, and I would like to read for us these 14 verses. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we read God's Word from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews says to us. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You may be seated. Now, I want us to spend some time this morning looking at three particular aspects of this passage. First of all, why is the Old Testament law, why is the Old Testament sacrificial system, why is it limited? Why will it not do for us what it is that we need done as human beings? Secondly, I want us to look at why the author is telling us that Jesus is better. And then thirdly, I want us to consider, what difference does this make for you and me today living in the 21st century? So let's jump into this passage. And first of all, consider the question, in what ways is the law limited? Now notice that the author starts chapter 10 with this word, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. If we're going to understand the law, we need to understand what the law meant. Now, normally when we hear the word law, and especially when we hear it in the New Testament, most of us, and I think rightly so, we think immediately of the Old Testament law, that is, the Ten Commandments. You know, Charlton Heston coming down the mountain with the two tablets in his arms. And we think of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai many, many thousands of years ago. Now, these Ten Commandments, you could, in effect, call them Morality 101. They were very simple. They were easy to follow. There's nothing really complex about the Ten Commandments, although many people can't even recite what those Ten Commandments are. There's really nothing very complex about them. Even today, if you're an irreligious person and you have no connection to a church, most people would grant you the validity and the value of the Ten Commandments, that they're good for our society, they're good for our well-being, they're good for our social relationships. I mean, no one is going to argue in your circle or in my circle that it's a good thing to lie. No one's going to argue that. No one's going to say, you know what, I love working with a room full of liars on my job. It's just really, really fun. I can trust everything that they say. Actually, I can't trust a word that they say. It's really fun working with people like that. No one's going to argue that way. No one's going to argue that, you know, stealing is a good thing. And if you do argue that way, make sure that you don't invite a theft into your home. Why? Because they're not going to make very good neighbors, and they're probably going to rob you blind. No one's going to argue, for instance, that it's better for me to give my attention and my affection to someone else's wife and not my own. No one argues those things. People, most people on the street would argue the validity and the value of the Ten Commandments. That's not the problem with the Ten Commandments. They're basically very simple, very easy to understand, and impossible to follow. Because we know that throughout our lives, at some point in my life, I know for myself, and probably I would venture to guess, if you're honest with yourself, the same is true of you, that I've lied in my life. I've told a white lie. I've told great big lies. I've lied in my life. I've not always obeyed the Ten Commandments. I know that I've stolen before. I used to steal out of my mother's purse for change. I used to steal people's reputation by gossip or slander. It's easy for us to fall into the habit of stealing in a variety of ways. I've lusted after other people, so I've violated the commandment about coveting another person's wife. All of us are guilty of those things. So while the Ten Commandments are easy to understand, they are impossible to follow. And God understood this when he gave the laws to Moses. So what does God do? He discovers that his people are finding these laws difficult to follow, so he institutes what he calls a sacrificial system, or the tabernacle, as we talked about last week. And the tabernacle was basically, if you violated these laws, then go find an animal, bring it to a priest. The priest will take it into the tabernacle. He will slaughter the animal, use the blood to atone for your sins, and you can walk out a forgiven person. The only problem with the tabernacle system, as we saw last week, is the tabernacle system could not solve our problem either. So God gives us a law that's impossible for us to keep, and he institutes a tabernacle system, a sacrificial system, that ultimately would not make us feel any less guilty than we already were. So this is a problem. And this is why the author begins this passage by saying, the law is only a shadow, it's only a form, it's only a picture. The law, and trying to keep the law, to even today, will only take us back into the shadows. It's the picture of a meal in a cookbook. It's not able to satisfy a hungry person. The law functions a bit like the picture that I have of my wife on my iPhone. Now, I love the picture that I have of Terry on my iPhone. When I'm away on a trip or I'm traveling overseas, I love to pull out my iPhone and turn it on just to be reminded of my wife. I look at that picture, but here's the problem with the picture on my iPhone. That picture can't converse with me. It can't laugh with me. It can't hold hands with me. It can't laugh at my jokes. It can't correct me. It can't do any of those things. Why? Because it's a picture. It's a form. It's a shadow of the reality. And that's what the author is saying to us about the law. Moreover, he goes on to say that the law cannot make us perfect. Notice verse 1, that the law, the reason it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year after year, it cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law can do a lot of things for us. It's not that the law is a bad thing. It's just that the law can't ultimately satisfy our deepest longings. It cannot ultimately meet our deepest needs. Not only that, the law cannot relieve us of our guilt. Notice what verse 3 says, and I'm going to read it from the Message translation, where Eugene Peterson renders verse 3 this way. Instead of removing our awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you know what they actually did? They actually heightened our awareness and our guilt. And this is what the law does. Whenever we see the Ten Commandments, we have a little check in our conscience that says, oops, I haven't kept that. I haven't done that. Again, it's reinforcing in our hearts that it's an impossible standard for us to keep. We find ourselves bumping up against our own inability over and over again. We have no solution for the guilt that we sense. I'm reminded of a scene in a classic book called The Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have heard of it. John Bunyan wrote it many hundreds of years ago. And it was intended to be an allegory of the Christian journey. And the book opens with a man by the name of Christian, who is a Christ follower. He's seeking to walk in the way of holiness and righteousness after God's heart. And the book basically catalogs all of the various journeys that Christian takes along this pathway toward heaven, the celestial city. And during his journey, Christian is introduced to a man by the name of Interpreter. An interpreter takes Christian and brings him into this large room. It's a large room, probably much like a parlor. And this parlor was very dark and dingy, and the parlor is completely filled with dust. There's dust everywhere, dust on every item in the parlor, dust across the mantle, dust along the floor. An interpreter turns to Christian and hands him a broom and tells Christian to begin sweeping the parlor. And you know what happens. It's probably a lot like what you do in your garage when you're trying to sweep it out after a long winter. You know what happens. You start to sweep and the dust particles begin to rise in the air. And pretty soon you find yourself choking on the dust particles. That's exactly what happened to Christian. He starts sweeping out this room, the dust particles rise up in the air, and he's literally choking on all of the dust particles. An interpreter turns to Christian and says, this is like the law. You see, every time we try and obey God from the law, every time we try and practice the law, every time we try and obey the law, you know what the law does? It simply gets stirred up. It gets aggravated. It gets aroused. It's like dust particles. And pretty soon, as trying to live a morally perfect life, we find ourselves choking on it. We can't keep the law. All the law does is it just reminds us that we cannot keep the law. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is reinforcing for us in this passage. But the story doesn't end there, because interpreter finally looks over in the corner, and there's a little small lady standing in the corner, and she has a pail of water. And interpreter says to the woman, "Begin to sprinkle your pail of water on the dust, because the water settles the dust particles down." And interpreter says to Christian, this is a picture of the gospel. You see, what the gospel does, friends, what the truth about Jesus does for us, is it quiets the law. It quiets the condemnation, the accusations of the law against us. So the law is not able to make us perfect. The law is not able to relieve us of guilt. And the law cannot take away our sins. Notice verse 4. It says that for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of our sins. It's impossible for the law of the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. So this is our human dilemma. I cannot keep the law, and God requires me to keep the law, but it's impossible for me to keep the law. And no matter how much I involve myself in all the ritual of offerings to God, I still cannot deal with my sin. I still have no remedy for my guilt. Which is why the writer then turns in verse 5, and he begins this section with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, it's a connective word. It's intended to be based on what has just been said to us, but it's going to turn the corner and offer a contrast to what's just been said. If the law can't do all of these things, then the writer turns our attention to Christ. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, the old way of the Ten Commandments, they failed us. The old system of the tabernacle and offering the blood of goats and bulls and so forth, and every time we would go into the tabernacle and try and offer blood for our sins, and we would say to God, I've blown it again. These sacrifices and offerings, they were never, ever able to cleanse us from our sins. And Jesus comes, and he institutes and inaugurates a whole new way for us, a better way. That's why it says in verse 9 that Christ sets aside the sacrificial system. He sets aside the law in favor of something better. So what was that which was better? Well, notice three things about Christ's offering for us. Number one, we're told that his offering was for all time. Remember last week when we were talking about the tabernacle system and how the priest would have to go in, and as verse 1 tells us, the old way of the sacrificial system is the priest or the high priest would have to go into the tabernacle, and he would have to offer endlessly, year after year after year, his sacrifices. In other words, it was a never-ending system, and it went on, year after year after year. But when Christ came, friends, Christ came, verse 12 tells us, and he offered himself for all time. He didn't have to come back and do it over and over and over again. He offered himself once for all time. Secondly, notice this, that we're told twice in this passage. In verse 11, we're told that the priests of the Old Testament, whenever they would go into the tabernacle system, and if you had the opportunity to go through the tabernacle experience on our campus in the last few weeks, you know this, that if you walk through that entire experience, you notice, aside from the chairs that were there for you to rest as you made your journey through it, in the real tabernacle system, there were no chairs. There was not a chair to be found in the tabernacle. Why is that? There was no chair for a priest or a high priest to sit upon for this reason. Because the priest was required to stand when they were making their offerings in the tabernacle. And not only did they have to stand, they had to stand the entire time they were at work. They went to work in the morning, they went to the tabernacle, they walked in, and they had to stand the entire day making sacrifice for sins. They were never able to sit down during their period of time in the tabernacle. And the reason for that is because the sins and the need for confession of sins just went on and on and on. It was a never-ending process. So a priest never had opportunity to sit down and say, I'm done, because his work was never done. But notice Christ. We're told in verse 12 that when Christ came, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He says, in effect, it's finished. There's no more offering for you to make. And then thirdly, we find that Christ offered one sacrifice. In verse 12 and 14, the Old Testament priests, when they would go into the tabernacle, they would offer multiple sacrifices again and again and again and again. But Christ comes, and twice the writer tells us that Christ offered one sacrifice, and it was the sacrifice of himself for us. Now, you might be thinking to yourself this morning, well, this is great, Lee. This is wonderful stuff. But it all feels so Old Testament. It all feels so much like it's back there. What difference does this make for me today? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question, because that's the heart of this passage. And I want to reference you to two specific verses in chapter 10 that I think are critically important. And the more I meditated on these two verses this week, the more I thought about my own life. That at one point in my life, even though I had claimed that I was a Christian, I was longing to walk with Christ, I was longing to live in the freedom and the joy of being a child of God. You know what? I was riddled with guilt about my past. I was riddled with the things that I was ashamed of. I'd done many things as a youngster that I have deep regrets about, wished I'd never done those things. And for many years in the early part of my Christian experience, I could not overcome the guilt that assaulted me because of all the things that I had done or not done that I should have done. And it was because of some good teaching, it was because of good friends who came around me, I began to open up, and they began to open up for me the scriptures to understand who I am as a child of God. And if you are a follower of Christ here today, one of the most important things for you to understand as a man or a woman who's yearning and longing to know Christ and to walk in the path that he's called you to, it's critical that you understand these passages from Hebrews chapter 10. And they are verse 10 and verse 14. Notice what verse 10 says. And by that will, notice the tense of these verbs. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Do you hear those words? Not that you will be made holy, not that you are being made holy, but that you have been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is a past tense verb, meaning that it is an action that took place in the past, and it has lingering effects, but you cannot undo something that's already been done. We have been made holy, is what the text says. Go down to verse 14. He reinforces this again, and he says, "For by one sacrifice," speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus, "he has made perfect," past tense. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I'm perfect? Is that what the text of Scripture is telling me? That I've been made perfect? That's what the text of Scripture is saying. You're thinking to yourself, well, time out. I know I'm not perfect. I couldn't even get out of the door this morning without committing a crime, without committing a sin, without thinking a thought. I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And by the day's end, I know that I will commit sins during this day. So what is all this jazz in the Bible that says that I am a perfect person? What is that supposed to mean? Well, here's a thought I want to plant in your minds this morning. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I hope you hear this. That the principle that the writer to the Hebrews is seeking for us to understand in this passage is that Christ is a perfect person. And Christ as a perfect person, he has offered a perfect sacrifice to perfect imperfect people. Let me say this again. Christ is a perfect person who comes and offers a perfect sacrifice to perfect some imperfect people. That's you and me. I'm an imperfect person, but God says of me that you have been made perfect. In other words, my perfection, your perfection, my holiness, your holiness, my sanctification, your sanctification is a finished action. It's already taken place. You are seen by God as being a perfect person. You say, wait a minute, Lee, how can that be? To be holy is to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be holy. It's not something that I do for myself. Notice, it's something that's done for me on my behalf by God Himself. Now, when we see this word holy or we see this word sanctified, sometimes it can be a little scary because we think that sanctification and holiness is all about my behavior. I know that I'm flawed. I know that I fail. You know that you're flawed. You know that you fail. So what does it mean when it speaks of perfection here or holiness or sanctification? Here's what it means, that God has put me in my right place. What is the right place? God designed you, and He designed me, and He designed the original couple in the garden to stand before Him perfect. That was God's desire. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That God's longing for human beings, God's longing for you, His longing for me, is that I would stand before the Creator of the universe, the one who made all of the inner parts of my being, who knows my personality, who knows my past, my present, my future, who knows everything about me, that this human being would stand before the Creator of all the universe and be able to say, I am perfect in your sight. That's what it means to be perfect. And God is saying in His Word that you, if you know Christ, have been made perfect. In essence, what He's saying is that God not only forgives your sin and forgives my sin, He also credits to your account the perfection of Jesus, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your faults. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't take those things into account. Instead, what He sees is the absolute perfection of Jesus on your behalf and accepts you accordingly. That's what it means to be made perfect. Yes, 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 yes. It's critically important for us to understand this. You say to yourself, wait a minute, Lee, I'm not sanctified. I'm not holy. I see all the things that I do. It's not about you. It's about what God has declared about you. You remain holy You remain perfect. You remain sanctified, even though you struggle daily with sin. By one sacrifice, he has made you perfect for how long? Forever. How long is forever? That's a long time, friends. Now you say, that's great, Lee, but I still don't get it. Are you meaning to tell me that my identity in Christ is not wrapped up in my behavior? That's exactly what I'm meaning to tell you. That your identity as a child, as a son or a daughter of the living God has nothing to do with your behavior. God is pleased with you. God is for you for the simple reason that God is pleased with Jesus and God is for Jesus. And if you are in Jesus, if you are in Christ, you know what? God does not, he knows about your imperfections. He knows about your sins. He knows about your faults. He knows about your failures. But that's not what he sees when he looks at you. He sees the perfection of Jesus and he accepts you accordingly. And that's the good news of the gospel, friends. Now, lest you go further and say, wait a minute, does that mean that I can just go and live however I please? I mean, I'm accepted. I'm perfect. That means, wow, I've got my ticket to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I can go out and live whatever way I want to live. Stop. Because I want you to notice the second part of these verses. Notice verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever, catch this, those who are being made holy. Wait a minute. Sounds like this guy's talking out of both sides of his mouth. What's the deal? He says that I've been made perfect, but then I'm being made perfect. So which is it? Cannot he make up his mind? Good question. So think about it this way. 41 years ago this month, I stood before two pastors with a beautiful woman to my side, and I became a husband to my wife, Terry. That is an act on June 24th, 1978, that can never be repeated. It can never be undone. It is established. It's on the record books in the court of clerks in the state of Georgia that on June 24th, 1978, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Terry Warren married Lee Hayward, and Lee Hayward became the husband to Terry Warren, and Terry Warren became the wife of Lee Hayward. You cannot undo that. That is an established fact. I became a husband 41 years ago. But you know what? For the last 41 years, I've been learning how to be a husband. And if you don't believe me, just talk to my wife. She'll tell you that I'm learning each and every day to be a husband. It's the same thing with holiness and sanctification, friends. You have been made perfect, but God has also requires you as a son or daughter of the King. We still have to resist sin. We still have to endure hardship. We still have to submit to discipline. We still have to be aware of the sinful tendencies in our lives, the things that God is asking us to participate with him and cooperate with him in the process of each and every day. Even though I enjoy a status of being holy, I must live out that holiness every single day and learn each and every day to bring all of my decisions before him and allow the Spirit of God to take possession of me so that the choices and the decisions that I'm making each and every day are aligned with what God has created in me and wants to do in me each and every day. Why is this so important? Because, friends, growth in holiness is not a process of you or me trying hard to become something that you are not. That's not holiness at all. It's not about trying. The process of growth in holiness is instead the process of beginning to live out of what God has already made you to be as his son or his daughter. And I know of nothing that has been more important, more critical in my life than understanding who I am in Christ. It changes everything. Everything. You stop living a life trying to offer all this stuff to God so that he will be pleased with you, and in exchange for all your offerings that he somehow owes you out of his beneficence. It's not about that at all. It's about stepping into the reality of what Christ has done for you, what he's achieved on your behalf. And it's about God taking all that is in Christ and crediting it to your account so that you are fully loved, you are deeply loved, you are totally forgiven, you are accepted, you are pleasing. God is for you, he's with you, he's going before you each and every day. That's the freedom that we're called to live in. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is urging us to understand and appropriate. The moment you become a Christian, you become a new creation. And God helps us to live out the change in our DNA from day one. So I want us to end this morning by just simply bowing our heads and just giving thanks. If you're a child of God here, thank God for making you holy. And thank God for the process of helping you to become holy each and every moment. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much this morning for the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for making us holy as your people. Thank you for the process that you are undertaking even now to each and every day cause me to awaken to the reality of the good things, the good life that you have for me and what you've called me into. Thank you that you accept me not because of the righteous things that I've done or not done. Thank you, Father, for accepting me because of Christ. Thank you that he's not pleased with the blood of goats and bulls. Thank you that his sacrifice was once and for all. And thank you that when he finished his work, he sat down and he completed everything that's necessary for me to know him and to walk with him each and every day. Lord, would you help us to live out that reality in this week to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.